The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 1st and 24th chapters.
Glory to you, Lord.
Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. On Wednesday morning, relatively early, Tasha, John, and I were in the car driving to Baltimore to get on an airplane and fly out to San Diego. And on the way, John gets talkative and he says, "Daddy has to," which is a common phrase out of his mouth. Everyone has to do something or other. There are no requests. "Daddy has to," and then he catches himself in the middle of it, like he can't think of anything that I have to do. "Daddy has to, we are going to California." And he left it there. Luke, whatever else he did and whoever else he was, and honestly, we don't know much about that, wrote this story of Jesus, one of four that we have passed down from that early time. And as he says, he has written it in a deliberate and orderly way. It's not an assemblage of random memories. In fact, it couldn't be, because Luke didn't ever meet Jesus prior to his crucifixion. So then we ought to ask why he did this thing, why he wrote this story. It doesn't seem to have been inevitable that he would have written this. One could imagine, well, we could get by with the other three. In fact, from very early days in the church, we hear, well, there are four Gospels, and then various writers, we're talking into the second century now, will try to justify that, saying, why do we have four Gospels? I don't know, there are four winds, four corners of the earth. They're just spitballing. They don't have a clue. The answer is there are four because there are four. But here is Luke's, and if we ask why he wrote it, well, he does say, "So that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed." Oh, so we should know the truth. So what is that? What kind of truth is he speaking about? There are a number of features of Luke's gospel that are peculiar to his. One of them stands out in today's reading in that we have this story that I read about Jesus' ascension. It is also, it's not only in Luke, it is also what begins Acts, which is Luke's sequel to his gospel. The only evangelist who produced anything like a sequel. It's true that, well, in John you have some words of Jesus, but it's not ever, there's no scene in which he disappears from view. In Matthew, you have the disciples going to a mountain in Jerusalem, and Jesus again gives some last words, or not a mountain in Jerusalem, a mountain in Galilee. And again, Jesus gives some last words, but there's no ascension described. There's no scene where Jesus then, you know, rises up and is taken from view. Mark lacks this feature entirely. Only Luke describes an ascension. And this scene has exerted a fairly strong pull over how we read not only Luke's gospel, but all of the gospels. And I think actually over the how we read the entire Bible. It's been important to Christians. So the scene is that Jesus takes his disciples out, it says, as far as Bethany, there on the Mount of Olives. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. The description is very slightly different in Acts, but it's essentially the same scene. And then they go back into Jerusalem. And so the usual way of reading this scene, in one way or another, is that Jesus, having passed out of the picture, has now left it to us to do those things which he has given to us to do. That now it was Jesus' time to act, and now it has passed into being our time, the church's time. And in fact, we do go back and read virtually the entire Bible this way, as a story first of God acting and then of God ever so slightly stepping out of the way so that we may take up where he left off. When we start to read the Bible this way, we make a division. The division is between God's part and our part. Now, I want to be very fair. When this division is made, generally speaking, it is said that God's part is absolutely enormous and extends in big ways and small into all manner of things and even into our actions today. But some sliver is called out as our part left to us to be completed. And the question remains whether that will be brought to proper completion or not. We can see this in the way we look at various other stories in the Bible. I'm going to go back to a big one, the story of the Exodus from Egypt, where we have Moses made God's instrument to deliver Israel from Egypt, which he does. He tells Pharaoh, let my people go, and Pharaoh will not. And God, through plagues, drives the Egyptians into the point of finally letting Israel go. And then there is the great conflict at the Red Sea, and God acts decisively, and the people pass safely through. And Pharaoh is destroyed. And then Moses leads the people out into the wilderness to the mountain where God gives the Ten Commandments And so God has done his part. He has delivered his people, and he has given his word. And now comes our part to do what he has commanded. You have to. Daddy has to. You must. Now, both parts then in this scheme have to happen. God must do as he says. He must deliver. He must act. And he, in fact, must give these commandments. And we must obey. The ascension then becomes a story about how God does his part, which is almost everything. And then he gives us one last part to do, and he helps us to do it, but whether we actually will do it is up to us. So God gets out of the way, not entirely, but just a little. And depending on which church you go to, the degree to which God steps out of the way will shift slightly, and maybe the manner of it. But this is, generally speaking, something you will hear. We want a powerful God, of course. We want a God who can help. We want a God who actually is and does things. But as it turns out, we do not want a God who is actually all powerful. We want just a sliver of space for him to have at the last stepped back and said, well, now the ball is in your court. And the usual way for him to have done this is to give a command. Thou shalt. You must. If we had a truly all-powerful, all-working God, and this thought does occur to people from time to time, what if that's so? Well, it would make us very nervous. All sorts of questions would start to bubble up very quickly, and they do sometimes. Well, what does that mean? Am I a puppet? Do I not have free will? Do I not make choices, decisions? Am I not quite the captain of my soul? Am I not the master of my fate? Worse, if God really does everything, what on earth would it mean for him to give a command? Think about that for a minute. If God is actually all-powerful, what would it mean when he says, you shall do this? You shall not do that. You must. You have to. If, for example, Tasha were to, as she sometimes does, tell me that I need to bring our lunches to work with me, because I'm leaving for work a little later than she is, that she has left them out, and so you need to bring our lunches in. That's fine. Then it's my responsibility to go grab the lunches, which she presumably has left on the counter, and bring them into work. She doesn't want to deal with them because she's wrangling a three-year-old. I can't imagine why that would, you know, impede anyone, but she says it does. However, if I go downstairs and there is no lunch there, well, then I must be exempt from this command. It can't be a real command, can it? Because I couldn't have fulfilled it. And so we make a kind of an inference that when God gives us a command, that must mean that we had a chance to actually fulfill it, that the ball is really in our court, and whether it happens or whether it doesn't must be up to us. Because if it weren't, That wouldn't just be unfair. That would be terrifying. It would be terrifying if God gave us commands, and in fact, whether they were kept or whether they were not was entirely beyond us. Because we're still held to account. It's still our fault. Whether I do it or not is strangely still my fault, even if I had no chance to do otherwise, even if from all eternity God has said it will be this way. It would be unfair of God. To say, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. And then to give me over to my own worst desires so that I do covet, I do steal, I do commit adultery, I do kill, and I don't believe in him. That would be terrifying. It couldn't possibly be true. Therefore, we conclude it isn't. God needs to be just ever so slightly less than God. That means that a command, what it actually ends up meaning to us, is that this word must. It means that if God says we must, then we must be able to do it. And his giving us a chance to do it, we have decided, is something like good news. Maybe we top it up with a little bit of grace, not really grace, but the kind of a fake grace in which God, if we don't get it right, gives us a mulligan, another shot. It actually becomes the common way of reading the story of Jesus. God has given us all these commands, we have failed, but now Jesus has come, and in the grace and foreknowledge of God, we've been given another chance, maybe this time, to get things right. This is the best that most of us can do when it comes to grace. Is to make it a story about God getting out of the way and giving us one chance to, how many do you want? But Luke knows something different. He writes something different. What he writes is the story in Jesus of a God who never, ever gets out of the way because he is God. I want you to look at the gospel reading just for a second, and notice some patterns of words. It starts from the very start. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled. Fulfilled means they were set down long ages ago, and now the things that were set down long ages ago to have come to pass. And then in Jesus' own words, everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It all had to happen. There was no getting around it. Everything. Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer, must, and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, must happen, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Not you might be if you do it properly. You are. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. I suppose we could ask, what kind of psycho, what madman, what evil genius would write a book about things that not just happened, but all absolutely had to happen just that way? So that there were no free decisions about it at any point. No chance of it happening otherwise. What would a book like that be for? And we can actually look at the whole pattern of the book from Elizabeth and Zechariah. It's just infused with this notion of prophecy, of things that were laid down long ages ago and had to be. One person after another speaks as a kind of a prophet in Luke's gospel about things that must be. And they're not making predictions that might or might not come true. They're simply spilling out of their mouths the things that God is doing and must do. Elizabeth and Zechariah, Mary, Simeon and Anna, Jesus in the temple, John the Baptist, Jesus tempted by the devil, Jesus preaching, the 70 gathered around him and sent out, the 12 gathered and sent out, the parables, going to Jerusalem, going to die, Judas's betrayal, Peter's abandonment, the cross, the two thieves, the words, "Today you will be with me in paradise," the tomb, the resurrection, the ascension, all of it must be exactly as it was. God did all of it without exception. Luke has a story that is absolutely necessary in every feature, with no possibility of deviation. Let's take this further, because the God he describes there is a God who has arrayed history in exactly this fashion. Your history, your life. We think of our lives as stories that we tell. They are choose your own adventures. My life is the sum of my choices, but not for Luke. Oh no. Oh no, your parents' history, your history. The Big Bang, the birth of the solar system, the twilight of the dinosaurs, the history of Israel, the Franco-Prussian War, the coming of the Big Mac, childhood cancer, the Holocaust, the pet rock, all of it is a series of events brought to reality by the God who accomplishes all things. And we can go one step further, because all of it, as it turns out, is arranged to bring you to a certain point. Just as the entirety of the history of Israel is revealed in this story of Jesus to be about getting this one, God's only son, to the cross. Not an accident, not an unfortunate happening, not giving anyone a mulligan, but the centerpiece of time and history and of your life. Your life history and all of creation has been bent to bring you to a point where you would hear and receive these words from God. He brought you to the day of your baptism. That was not an accident. That wasn't just something your parents or your grandparents or somebody decided to do or you decided to do. That was God's own doing. He brought you there. He brought you through it. He brought you here this morning. I bet you thought you decided to get up and go here. Well, you did decide to do it. But he put you in these seats. And he put these words in my mouth, a terrifying thought. And he brings them to your ears. And it is all for the purpose of giving you a must that is different from a command. Because it's not a command in the end. It is a promise. The Messiah is to suffer and rise from the dead. And repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached in his name to all nations, just like this, right now. Luke laid it down. What we are doing at this moment is spoken in the gospel, and it's no accident. Nothing is. And see, I am sending you what my Father promised, that the Holy Spirit is poured out to you. It was poured out to you on the day of your baptism, and it's poured out to you in these words, and it's poured out to you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. The Spirit comes to you and gives you life. This is no accident. That you are brought down to death in the cross of Jesus and raised to life again is no accident. this is the Lord's doing. Because you see, to have a promise from God, a real promise, a promise that's sure, a promise that matters, for God to actually be someone that we can pray to and say, amen, it will be so, he has to be the God who never, ever, ever gets out of the way. That leads us into some scary places, because when we get sick, when people die around us, when we're in these terrible places in our lives, we can't get him off the hook. We can't say, well, gosh, I guess just God had nothing to do with it. Doesn't work that way. He did. But it means that when he says it's a promise, I do hear your prayers. I do give healing. I do raise to life. This is certain. It cannot be otherwise. This is another must entirely. It's not daddy has to. It's not you have to. It's we are going to California. And that is certain. Luke has told us the truth. That the God who made heaven and earth, in whose hands are all things, has your life in his hands. And he will never, ever let you go. It must be so. Amen.